If you received a bulletin as you came in, you'll notice a sermon outline on the back and the sermon title this morning, Easter Consequences. We've already heard from Paul the Apostle's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. We want to look this morning at why we should be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. It would be one thing, of course, simply to recognize that that good man that suffered that unjust death was brought back to life so that the injustice was undone, so to speak. That would be in some way a cause for celebration. But there's far more to celebrate than simply the fact that a good man, even a perfect man, who did not deserve to die, had that death reversed and came to life. There's more to celebrate for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, because as the scriptures make very plain, there are some great consequences that arise from his resurrection. And I thought we'd take the time this morning to look plainly at what the scriptures say are the positive consequences to us of his resurrection, that we will celebrate his new life appropriately and understand just what a cause for celebration it is. So follow me as I take you through the scriptures and show you three consequences of Jesus having risen from the dead. In the first place, because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the forgiveness of our sins. And that, again, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says it sort of backwards. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But he's arguing for the fact that Christ has been raised so that your faith is not worthless, so that you're not still in your sins. And that's because our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins, hinges upon the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So to say it positively, because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have the forgiveness of our sins. This is what Paul says in another phrase in Romans chapter 4, when he says that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. He was brought to life for our justification, or for the sake of us being declared right before God. Justification is God declaring us right before him, declaring our sins not to be counted to our account. And that, according to Romans chapter 4, has to do with or comes out of the resurrection. We received, through faith, the gift of eternal life. And the essence of the gift of eternal life is the cancellation of the guilt of our sins. You get eternal life as a consequence of having your sins forgiven. So the forgiveness of sins is a gift. And if you can see clearly where it fits into the overall scheme of things, you'd have to say it is a great gift. And if you see it clearly, you'd have to say it's the greatest of all gifts. People who have received great gifts ought to behave in a certain way corresponding to the greatness of the gift. So that if this morning you woke up and someone who cares for you gave you a tiny little chocolate Easter egg, you'd say, oh, that's nice, sweet little gift, and you should be a little bit happy because of the sweet little gift. But if they gave you something really pretty terrific, a helicopter or a real estate in Florida or a country of your own in Central America or something really spectacular, then you ought to be more than just a little bit happy because you've received a pretty terrific gift. You can report that to the rest of us later on. We'll understand why you're so happy. Or not understand why you're not so happy when you receive such a great gift. Well, we have, through faith in Jesus Christ, received a great gift. The forgiveness of sins. And we ought to be thrilled to the very core of our being. And if we're not thrilled to the core of our being, then of course it's true. We just don't understand. We just don't get it. And we need to get it. We need to understand what a great gift we've received. And maybe we don't understand it because we haven't received the gift, and that would be understandable. I need to tell you, if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will entrust yourself entirely to him, so to speak, laying your life at his feet, then you will receive this great gift, the gift of eternal life, built upon the forgiveness of your sins. You then can begin to rejoice as a person who has received a spectacular gift. On the other hand, if you consider yourself to have received it, but you don't feel particularly thrilled, you need to do some good, hard thinking about how thrilled you should be. Maybe you should think about the alternative. Think about what it would be like if you hadn't received the gift of the forgiveness of your sins. You do know that the scriptures say that it's appointed for all of us to die. And every one of us will die unless we happen to be alive at the world's last minute when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. then we don't actually die, but we do move from that experience of seeing Christ return to what happens next. And the Bible's very clear that after death, what happens next is judgment. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we begin to give account of ourselves to God. And everything that we have ever done, for good or for bad, and everything that we have meant to do, for good or for bad, needs to be given account of. And if we can grasp that fact, if we can begin to believe that the Bible is true when it says we'll stand before God and give account of ourselves to God, then we can perhaps begin to be appropriately thrilled at this gift we've received, the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe we need to think about that more. Think about ways in which it could become more real to you in your own appreciation and understanding. What if the elders of the church asked me to announce to you that we've pooled our resources and put our own money together, all the members of the board of elders, and we bought the church something from the high-tech end of church growth. We've bought a guilt detector. This is a great contraption that we're really excited about having. We're going to mount it right here on the platform. And it's a little platform in itself. You stand and you hold on to the handles, and then you get hooked up to various electrodes and monitors and plumbers' helpers. And behind the little platform is a huge screen. And this is the greatest thing, we say to you. It's terrific. We can call people up out of the congregation, hook them up to the guilt monitor, and then up on the screen will flash a depiction of everything they're guilty of. So this is going to be terrific. And in fact, we can, you know, speak into the microphone various component experiences of life. We can say, you know, a fear, or we can say greed, or we can say sloth. We can feed into the machinery of this monitor any particular aspect of life, and then your guilt in regard to that particular aspect of your life flashes up on the screen. So this is going to be great. And then we can announce, say, just to, you know, help us get to know members of the church family every week, we're going to pick one person and bring him up here and just see what he's guilty of. Or what if we decide that that's not quite fair, you know, picking at random like that. So we're going to set it up in the front foyer like a metal detector. And as you come into the church, you just go through this thing and get your guilt put up on the screen. And we'll have elders in charge of guilt just noticing what's on the screen and being able to talk to you about that afterwards. I would think that you might want to stick around if we had it here on the platform in the hope that there's only, you know, 1 in 200, 300 chance that you'd get chosen. But if we set it up in the front foyer and made as a condition of participation in church life you going through the guilt detector, you might decide to go looking for a more friendly church. Because you really wouldn't, all kidding aside, dare let anyone see what a guilt detector would show, would you? I mean, if you had to get transparent before anybody, let alone everybody, at any point in time, you would probably do whatever you could to avoid the experience. What if up on a screen came every evidence of who you dislike intensely and who you really wish harm for? What if every instance of cheating on your income tax was displayed on the screen? Or wanting to cheat on your income tax, which the Lord says amounts to the same guilt. Or cheating on your spouse. Or wanting to cheat on your spouse. What if every evidence, what if every instance of sin was displayed for all to see? If you could grasp the fact that that could ever happen, then you're in the position to begin to be able to appreciate what it means to be forgiven of your sins. Because what the Bible goes out of its way to make clear is that, in fact, that experience awaits all mankind. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us will give account of himself to God. But there's a way out of the horrendous experience of having all of your accounts opened and all of your sins displayed for all of creation to see. You can be such a person who will be ushered into the throne of God, throne room of God, and stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have the words pronounced, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And you can be identified as one who is in Christ Jesus. And just because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, there's such a thing as justification. There's such a thing as being declared righteous. And so your sins forgiven. So though you would have all kinds of things to display on the screen, when it was your turn to have your life shown to the world, you could be exempt from that experience just because you've entrusted yourself to Christ, who offers the forgiveness of sins to all who do entrust themselves to him. And he's able to offer that forgiveness because he has risen from the dead. It's a great gift. It's such a great gift that all other great gifts pale by comparison. It deserves a descriptive title of its own. It's far beyond all other gifts that you possibly could receive. It is the greatest of all gifts, and it comes to us because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So we should rejoice that he's alive from the dead, because there is forgiveness of our sins. And that's not all. In the second place, because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have a representative in heaven. That's what the Bible says very plainly. We have a representative in heaven. And of course, it's Jesus Christ, who, having come to life, needs to be somewhere. He always was God. But then he became a human being. And once a human being, always a human being in one state or the other. So he in his humanity needs to be somewhere. And the Bible says that where he is at the right hand of God. And whatever that means in terms of his physical existence and the spiritual reality of God, who is a spirit and invisible and corporeal and all that sort of thing, whatever it means, it does mean that we have a representative in heaven. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the former priests, the Old Testament priests, were prevented by death from continuing as priests. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, because he has eternal life, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the plain teaching of the Bible. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. He who died for us is he who is raised for us, and he who lives for us at the right hand of God, interceding for us, representing us before God. This is what he is doing. Now, is it a good thing to have friends in high places? If you had someone who was really, really fond of you and who happened to work at Queen's Park personally with Mike Harris, would that be a good thing? Well, it would depend. Would it be good to have someone who really, really is fond of you and happens to work on Parliament Hill very closely with John Chrétien? Would that be a good thing? Whether or not it's a good thing to you depends entirely on whether there's some personal help or favor you're looking to Mike Harris for, or John Chrétien for. If Queen's Park and Parliament Hill has nothing to offer you that you're interested in, then it wouldn't much matter that you've got a friend in one of those high places. But if your happiness depended upon some kind of legislation being passed by the provincial government or the federal government, then to have a friend who cared for you deeply, working closely with the guy who ultimately is in charge of such laws, would be a very, very good thing. Whether you've got any aspirations in regard to what goes on in Queen's Park or Parliament Hill, you do have some very real needs in regard to what goes on in heaven. And Jesus, who apparently loved you enough to die for you, is at the right hand of God. You have the ultimate friend in a high place, the ultimate instance of a friend in high places. And he's there representing you, interceding for you, speaking to God on your behalf. Now, put in context, the main meaning of Christ's intercession is the availability of ongoing forgiveness. That is, before you think about Jesus talking to God the Father on your behalf about anything else you need, understand that the main meaning of his intercession is that the sacrifice on your behalf on the cross for your sins is continually being presented to the Father. It's not continually being made, but it's continually being presented to the Father in the sense that Christ is the living testimony or the living memorial of the fact that your sins were good and paid for. One time on the cross, Jesus rose from the dead to declare you forgiven, and now he sits there in the Father's presence representing your forgiveness, offering you ongoing forgiveness. And maybe your life and death need for ongoing forgiveness hasn't occurred to you, but it should. For just as real as was your need once and for all to be forgiven of all the sins that you committed before you came to Christ, is your ongoing need for daily forgiveness as you continue on in relationship to Christ. It's quite possible to get this backwards and think, well, you know, once I was a miserable sinner and I didn't have a Savior and I needed Christ, and then I came to Christ, and now I'm a Christian. So whether I sin or not doesn't matter as much. That's exactly backwards. There's a sense in which before you came to Christ, you had some tiny measure of lousy excuse for your sin. It wasn't much of an excuse, but it was a little bit of excuse. You kind of didn't know better. You kind of couldn't have done better. But once you've come to Christ, you have a huge obligation to live according to the standards that He has made plain, to live a life pleasing to Him. So sin after conversion is a really serious thing. In some ways, it's a more serious thing than sin before conversion. So we have this need to be forgiven continually. This was, at various points in the history of the church, a recognized dilemma, a huge problem. A problem came out like this. How can we be sure that once we have become Christians, God will continually forgive us if we've already been to Christ for forgiveness once? And this, you know, they say, you've gone to the well once, do I dare go back? This was a real fear for some Christians in some ages. In fact, in the 300s, at the time when Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian, this was a pretty lively fear and a debate in people's minds. Constantine himself, who made some sort of commitment to Christ, was not at all sure how to resolve the dilemma of the likely need for more forgiveness once coming to Christ. So you know what he did? He purposely delayed his baptism. And some people thought that that proved he really wasn't a follower of Christ at all. And in some ways it might have proved that. But what he was doing in delaying his baptism was being as careful as he could to die as quickly as he could after his coming out and declaring himself to be a Christian. So although he looked to Jesus for forgiveness and understood Jesus to be the Son of God and the Savior of all who believed in him, he didn't want to go public. He didn't want to get official about his affiliation with Christ until he was almost out of life. And he planned to be baptized as a deathbed act. He planned to be baptized and die at the same time, if that were possible, and to die of baptism, which could only happen if the pastor is really messy or sloppy. But that was what he was thinking. I don't want to live after I've been declared a Christian, because I don't know that God would forgive me for sins I commit after I'm a Christian. And you've got to say that perhaps he didn't understand the gospel very clearly, but he did understand the nature of the dilemma really clearly. We ought not to feel casual or flippant about sins we commit after we have come to Christ. There's a need to be forgiven. And of course, we're all so frequently messing up and making mistakes and overdoing what we ought to do and doing it badly. We're so often stumbling in so many ways, we all would have to admit that we have a need, an ongoing need to be forgiven. Well, Jesus Christ offers us that forgiveness as he continually sits at the right hand of God the Father, reminding God the Father, so to speak, that would be a figure of speech, displaying before the Father that there has been a sacrifice once for all for those who put their faith in Christ. So he intercedes for us in the first place as a source of, as a continual supply of ongoing forgiveness. And that should be a great delight to us. Of course, along with the ongoing forgiveness that we are in need of as we continue to sin, is every other good thing that can come to us from having a friend in high places. And as we've heard already, the scriptures talk about every spiritual blessing being ours in Christ. That was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter says that through his great and magnificent promises, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that everything pertaining to life and godliness on every level comes to us because our representative is there in heaven supplying it with us. Someone who understands our humanity because he is human himself. Someone who knows what it's like to live in a sinful world because he lived in it himself is there at God's right hand, continually ensuring that you are supplied with everything you need to live according to the standards to which you have been called, a living according to the Word of God. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8, that God who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? And there's God the Father, and he sees your dilemma, and there's Jesus Christ who he did not spare. But there's Jesus Christ who he did not spare, and he gave him for us. So then how much more would he give everything else? I mean, he certainly wouldn't hold anything left back if he gave the most he could give. So Christ at the right hand of God, our representative in heaven, assures us that we have and will always have everything that we need. And it gets a little better than that. Because Jesus has risen from the dead in the first place. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, point three, we have the Lord with us always. We have the Lord with us always. And this is mysterious because we've said and recognized that he is at the right hand of the Father. But by his Spirit, while physically at the right hand of the Father, he is with us too. That's what he said after he was raised from the dead to his apostles in Matthew 28. He gave them this absolutely intimidating assignment. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. There they were, 12 frightened men, down by one, 11 people. And he said, now, disciple the nations. Go and make disciples of the nations. And then he said, to help them with the assignment, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, he was about to not be with them, for he said that just at his ascension, when he went to sit at the right hand of God the Father. But 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit upon the people, and the people of God. And so he was with them in spirit from that day on. In fact, he explained that all to them in John 16, how it would be beneficial for them if he went away, because if he went away, he'd send them the Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ would be with them always. So although Jesus Christ is not with us physically, he's at the right hand of God the Father, and that's good for us. Spiritually, he's with us so that we are never alone. And of course, that's entirely because he is alive. He could not be with us in spirit. He could not send his Spirit to us. He would not have procured the right to give us his indwelling Spirit if he had not risen from the dead. But he did. So he has. So the Spirit of Christ is with us. So we do not ever need to fear or feel alone. The Lord being with us was one of the treasures of the early church. And so you see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as Paul finishes off his letter, he says, and the Lord be with you. Now, it's true that he more often said, the grace of the Lord be with your spirit, than he said, the Lord be with you. But he said, the Lord be with you as well. And it comes down to the same thing. For the Lord is with you, not physically. He's with you by his Spirit. He's with you by conferring upon you his grace, his favor, his undeserved favor and help and strength. So the Lord being with you is not a matter of physics. It's not a matter of the omnipresence of God. In that sense, he's with everyone. It's a spiritual reality. It's a matter of relationship and intimacy. The Lord is with you by his grace, continually supplying you with that which his presence should represent to you. So he's there to provide you with daily strength when you really need strength. If you need moral strength because you're being tempted and you feel like caving in, or you need physical strength because you're sick or you're just weak and you hardly feel like you can make it through another demanding day, or you're in need of mental strength because you're confused and you don't know which way to turn, or you're in need of emotional strength because you're sad and lonely and depressed, whatever strength you need, you can look to the Lord for it, for the Lord is with you. His strength will be with you. It's really just a matter of asking for it and looking for it, and then you don't need to feel alone. Because, in fact, you're not alone. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And so he is now with us who believe in him always. These are some of the consequences of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It shows us just how real and vital is our need to be celebrating. How right and appropriate it is for us to be joyful that he is alive from the dead. It's not just a good man coming to life again and we're relieved because his death was unjust. It's a matter of life and health and strength and joy and godliness and hope and all those things that come to us just because Jesus Christ's death brought these things to us. So then, what should we do about it? Let me wrap this whole study up very briefly in 2 points. The first which summarizes the first 2 consequences, and the third which summarizes the third. So then, what are we to be? What are we to do? How are we to live because of these great treasures which are ours in Christ? Well, in the first place, to summarize point one and point two, we really must be done with sin. We really need to be finished with disobedience. I mean, in terms of any kind of agreement or any kind of ambivalence or any kind of mixed emotions on the subject. If we know what is right to do, we must do it, for not to do it is sin. If we know that something we're doing is wrong, we must stop doing that, for we know it's sin. And to be casual about disobedience, to be continually blundering along disobedience to God, is to give a lie to anything we say about being glad that Christ is alive. For his life, as I've shown you, is all about the forgiveness of our sins and the ongoing supply of forgiveness. And so we need to be recognized as a people of God by being thoroughly finished, at least in our heart of hearts, at least in terms of our own decisions, thoroughly finished with any relationship with sin. Paul the Apostle said it plainly in Romans. He said, "We've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So we must be dead to sin. We must recognize that we're dead to sin in order to be alive to God. And is it important that we get this right? Is it safe to ignore this and blunder along in disobedience? No, the one that you look to for forgiveness is the one that you'll stand before as your judge. You will have an encounter with Jesus Christ on this very subject. So we need to be people who are thoroughly finished with disobedience, so that when we hear him pronouncing us to be free from all condemnation because of what he did on the cross and in the grave and rising from the dead on our behalf, we can be glad that he so convinced us of our forgiveness that we got to the point in our lives where we really were agreed with him that we have no business living in disobedience anymore. He will be our judge. We will stand before him as our judge and maker. And so we should agree with him at this point on about the inappropriateness of us living in disobedience to him. If you're continuing to disobey God in a way that you know is disobedience, you know you need to stop that. And if you need to get some help, then you know you need to get some help in order to find whatever is necessary that is missing for you to be able to be done with your patterns of disobedience. And that's one summary. And the other summary fits in with the third consequence. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have the Lord with us always. Therefore, we should be living in constant awareness of God. We should be living in constant awareness of God. There's really no excuse to live a day of your life as if there is no God or as if you have no connection with him. When you consider what he's given you, when you consider what he is to you, what you consider him at the right hand of the Father representing you, we should live in constant awareness of him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, constantly. It's what Paul said in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. For me, to live is Christ. We need to have that Christ-centered way of living. That we're never far from, in our thoughts, we're never far from these truths. And in our spirits, we're never far from him at all. In the book of Revelation, there's a picture of Christ standing at a door. It's a familiar picture. In fact, there's a famous painting depicting the verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Often, that verse is used to compare Christ's approach to an individual, as if the door is the door of a heart, and he's asking to come in to your life. And there's some fair and biblical use of that idea, for Christ does look to come in. He looks for you to open up your life to him. But the exact meaning of the verse is something a little different, and it's something a little more alarming. For the actual door that he's knocking at in Revelation chapter 3 is not the door of a heart, the door of an individual life. It's the door of a church, a particular church, the Laodicean church. And these people in that city were doing church. They were people who believed in Jesus Christ, and they were gathering together to worship and to break bread and to give testimonies and to give offerings and to do all the things that people do when they do church. And things were going along swimmingly, and it says in the letter that was written to them that they felt pretty good about themselves and about their church. They rated themselves high on the list of churches in the early centuries. But there was one thing missing. And ironically and horribly, the one thing missing was Jesus himself, who was not there in the midst, but was outside on the doorstep knocking and asking for an invitation in. I mean, it is an alarming thing when you see it in its context. He's outside the church of people who have gathered together to worship him, and he's wondering about coming inside. Well, we must not. We must be careful not to be that kind of church that somehow meets together but leaves Jesus out. And you should be sure that on a personal level, again, you do not live that sort of individual life where you shut out the Lord Jesus Christ from a life which is only based upon what he has done for you. We must carry into every day, this week for example, a constant awareness of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he continues to do and what he offers us and that he is with us. We should be aware of him simply because he is present with us offering us everything pertaining to life and godliness, offering us the forgiveness of sins on an ongoing basis, offering us the hope of eternal life, and the real hope of joy and purpose and love in this life. This is what Christ has risen from the dead to offer us, and this should be our great delight and joy today and every day, because in fact, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead.